We will pause a few moments for silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we examine these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We had the break just before we got to the end of the current paragraph. So what we're noting is 1 Timothy 1:16 as far as we've gone. Nevertheless, because of this, I received mercy that in me, as the worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Now, the purpose of the Lord's sacrifice on the cross was to save sinful ones. That is the purpose. And in this final hour, we're going to be stressing purpose and result. The purpose of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was to save sinful ones. And in this final verse of 1 Timothy 1:16, you have purpose, which I've just noted, and then ultimately you'll have the result. And the result is eternal life. Now, I had a discussion at halftime about this. We were sort of batting around some ideas that would coordinate with this setup. I'm approaching this objectively and looking at it from a theological perspective. I'm in no way saying that a person can't be saved unless they do thus and so. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But I am trying to get rid of fuzzy gospels. The gospel is extremely fuzzy today. People are talking about inviting Christ into their heart and inviting Jesus into their life and all of this business. I don't find those words anywhere in the Scripture. What you do find is if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And the concept of pistis and pistuo, they're concepts, not necessarily those words, but those concepts of believing in an object needs to be exemplified, it needs to be magnified, it needs to be defined. And in doing that, you have to identify and define who and what Jesus Christ is. He is a personality that must be defined and understood as to who he is and what he did in order to be saved. And the question arises, what was the purpose? The purpose of that going to the cross and being sacrificed was so that he could save sinful ones. Well, sozo, what does this mean? It means to be delivered from danger. And what is the danger has to come up in the discussion. Well, you're spiritually dead and you're destined for the lake of fire if things do not change. And therefore, you need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the one who went to the cross and you go through that. And therefore, what is the result then? After having been saved and delivered, what's the result of that? You have eternal life. And eternal life can never be lost by definition. And so you will go to heaven when you die. And this gives you great confidence in the stresses that will come your way during the course of the rest of your life. No matter what exigency hits you, you will have that confidence in the fact that you have an eternal future. And that's that confidence right there that sustains your confidence in God. And so these are the things we're stressing, is purpose and result in order to eliminate fuzzy gospels. So let's move forward. The purpose of the Lord's sacrifice on the cross was to save sinful ones. Paul asserts under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he was the most sinful person in all of human history. Saul was a demonically inspired terrorist at best. At worst, he could have been demon-possessed, but I'm not going to go there. He was a demonically inspired terrorist whose religious arrogance was expressed by a maniacal hatred of Christians whom he intimidated, imprisoned, and approved their execution. And that makes him the worst of all, for his assault was on the church of God. And since the Lord was judged for all sinners, and since Saul held the all-time record of sinning, then the fact Paul is saved became the source of another purpose If the Lord showed patience with Saul until he believed in Christ, then Paul is the foremost example to other unbelievers of God's perfect patience toward them. See, you have a purpose there for Saul being kept alive to get to Damascus Road. He, therefore, becomes the example to all others. Many of you here will say, well, I've really done some horrible things in my life. I've been horrible. And when I was an unbeliever, there's nothing I didn't think of to do. I did it twice. I enjoyed it both times. And I, therefore, am a horrible sinner. Well, whatever you did twice was incapable of being compared to the efforts of Paul to destroy the church. This second person, then, you will recall, is expressed by the prepositional phrase, we have pros, with the accusative, and it marks the object toward which something is directed. And it is used here figuratively to express the end, aim, or purpose of an action. And to use Paul as a prototype is the idea. And so we have the accusative of purpose from the noun hupo or hupa tuposis, and it means delineation, actually, to be delineated. A portrayal that sets forth with accuracy and in detail a pattern, an example, or a prototype. Let's talk about sinners. What's the prototype sinner? What is the one to which we can compare all others? And that's Paul, the worst of all in the church age. If any member of the human race needs a reference point on understanding the perfect patience of God and Christ toward them, they only need to look toward Saul for the example. When a person thinks they've been too sinful, too bad, too corrupt to be saved, then they may reference Paul, for they do not stack up anywhere near him. He's the worst of all, so no one can say, I hope I go to heaven because I've been so bad and all my sins have piled up. You have done nothing similar to Paul. He was saved. You can point to the scriptures and show that. If Paul is saved, anyone may be saved. The patience of God has been expressed in Paul to the maximum, and therefore his patience with you is a fortiori. It is the less difficult thing to do. So if any member of the human race needs a reference point on understanding the perfect patience of God in Christ toward them, they only need to look toward Saul for the example. Now, the period of time during which Saul was the world's worst sinner portrays with accuracy and in detail the forbearance of divine patience. So 1 Timothy 1:16, nevertheless, because of this I received mercy that in me, as foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example or prototype to them who are about to. And what is it they're about to do? Pistuo. They're about to believe in Christ. And so our fifth and final paragraph, purpose and result, with emphasis on eternal life. Point one. The reason God used Saul as an example was so he could portray to unbelievers his perfect patience toward anyone who would believe. And first, there is the present active participle of the verb mellow. That's M-E-L-L-O, and it relates what is destined to take place and is translated for those who are about to or for those who are destined to. Remember this. And this is why we went through this the other night. For those who are destined to. We have the futuristic present tense of mellow. It denotes an event that has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. The active voice, church age believers, produce the action of being among those who are destined to believe. I went through a lot of detail the other night with this chart in order to alert you to the concept of the divine decree, the fact that in eternity past God knew those who would believe in time. Omniscience may perceive this, but omniscience doesn't manipulate this. The only thing God does, as far as the human race is concerned, and with regard to salvation is to provide a solution to the problem of total depravity and spiritual death. And that solution must be expressed verbally in a language that can be understood by the object, and therefore you're told the information you need to know. That is not manipulation, that is not controlling or cajoling, influencing in any way other than that the Holy Spirit makes the issue clear. And having the issue made clear, the individual is left with his volition to decide whether or not he believes the information. And so, knowing who would make that choice, we get a printout from the decree, the computer, and we pretend for a moment that God's like us and has to look at all of this in partial aspects, and God would say, now that I've put that all in the computer, I can't quite remember all of those along the way that actually believed in Christ. So could boys in the angelic control room, could I get a printout? And the printout would say, foreknowledge. Here's who it was. And it confirms what's in the decree. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So you get the printout, and he looks at that, and he says, okay, I'm electing these to privilege. This list here are the ones that are going to be elected to privilege, and they're going to be put into a system, a plan, in which they can go in grace and serve me, and I therefore develop a predetermined plan for these people to function in during their lifetimes on earth, where they can advance, go in grace, and everyone will have the equal privilege and equal opportunity to accomplish these things, and those who do so will have rewards and blessings in eternity in the escrow. Everybody gets an escrow, not everybody gets the diploma of the escrow. So everybody's got treasure, not everybody's going to get conveyance. That's the plan. That's the predetermined plan or predestination. Now, that comes out in the structure, the grammatical structure of Mello here. And we go back to the verse that we've just noted. Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to them who are about to Mello. And it relates to that something that is destined to take place. It's in the decree. And there are X number of people in the church age who, with free will and given the opportunity at gospel hearing, will respond positively. And therefore, the futuristic present denotes an event that has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. In other words, it's in the decree. Church age believers produce the action of being among those who are destined to believe. Now, some notes on this. And is a bit of a review from what I've just said, so let's go through it. This does not imply the false doctrine of predestination from which comes fuzzy gospels. It asserts that in eternity past, a predetermined few were sovereignly chosen by God as the elect, while all the rest were left reprobate. That's hyper-Calvinism. That is super-lapsarian theology. That the first thing God did in the elective decree was to elect the certain people predetermined who would be the royal family. And then he decided to create them. And that's illogical. You can't elect people that don't exist. Yet he suddenly elected these people who are unknown, they haven't even been created yet, and then in time, people who buy into this idea of superlapsarian theology will buy into the idea that there are predetermined few. And they believe in Christ. And we can even give them the gospel that we've stated here tonight. And they can be as saved as the day is long. But they don't know it, and they don't have any confidence in their eternal security. And the reason is this. Well, they're only a predetermined few. And you've just come forward and believed in Christ, and you've expressed your faith in Him. But was it a true faith? We don't know. But if you really are saved, brother, you will persevere. And you will not persevere today or next week or next month or next year. You will demonstrate your salvation by persevering all the way to the day you die. Then you can have eternal security in your soul. Then you can be confident. When the doctor comes in and says, you're going to live another 3 minutes, then you can decide in your own soul, well, I've been good enough. And then you get that's your eternal security for 3 minutes. I've been good enough. And who decided you were good enough? You did. it buffaloes me how grown people can come to that kind of conclusion, formulate it into a theology, teach it consistently, and not be embarrassed about it. Yet they're big, they're powerful, and they're rich. And I don't deny it's in my view is this, that a lot of those people are saved simply because they truly express, at least, and I'm going to take them at the word, they believe in faith alone in Christ alone, and that you have eternal life when you die. I just don't know if I'm among the elect. But see, because you're stupid and have your lapsarian order screwed up, the Lord is going to be gracious and say, well, it was your lapsarian theology that confused you. You know, you believed, you accepted the fact that if I believe, I have eternal life. And you got this wacko theology, I'm not going to hold that against you. But the problem is that they go through their life with none of this. Oh, I've got the wrong one. They go through their life with no confidence that they have eternal security. And they're always trying to prove they're saved rather than serving God, which is why they've been left alive in the first place. So this does not imply the false doctrine of predestination, which asserts that in eternity past, a predetermined few were sovereignly chosen by God as the elect, while all the rest were left reprobate. And if you're not as confused as they are, you're reprobate. If you have the audacity to assert that you have eternal security and you know you're going to go to heaven when you die, well, that means you're a reprobate. Now, this view also insists that human free will plays no part in salvation, only the sovereignty of God. He decides, human free will is not involved. And if the free will you use to believe in Christ is sort of a pumped-up free will the Holy Spirit gives you because you're already the elect. And I'm thinking, why do these people even talk about evangelism? There's no reason to evangelize anybody, is there? I mean, if it's already been decided, you walk to somebody and say, have you believed in Christ? He says, yes, I have. Reprobate. It makes no sense. But it's not me to fix that. All I can do is try to fix the fuzzy gospel. Now, this view also insists then that human free will plays no part. It's all the sovereignty of God. However, this ignores the principle that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And the free will of man is the issue in the angelic conflict. And if you don't understand the angelic conflict and the appeal trial of Lucifer, then you may drift into this kind of theology. The true doctrine of predestination recognizes that the elect are foreknown in eternity past by means of the omniscience of God, not the sovereignty, which was able to determine those individuals in human history who, from their own uncoerced free will, would believe in Christ and those who would not. And the former are the elect, while the latter are left in a status quo of unbelief, and they remain from their own free will by rejecting the love of God. They remain in just condemnation. Because God knew who would and would not believe does not mean that He sovereignly decided who these people would be. He didn't sovereignly decide this. Look, in order to resolve the angelic conflict and the appeal trial, it is human volition that is the telltale issue. For our equality with the angels is only on that one issue. Everything else, we are diminished from the angelic creation in our intelligence, our abilities, our mobility, our life. All of this is different. We are less of a creature. You know, can you imagine the progressives getting a hold of the angelic creation and saying, well, we believe that the human beings have rights equal to those of the angels. But look, isn't that crazy? Because they say, okay, the humans should have the same rights as angels. Well, how can that be? I mean, we can't move around the universe without all these spacesuits wrapped around us. If the lion gets punctured, we're dead. It's the same, let's say, okay, the animals are equal to the humans. But animals don't process verbs. Oh, but the scientists are saying now that parrots can. I'm not making this up. George, you thought I made that up, didn't you? It's the truth. Parrots process verbs. Put that in your notes. But do parrots have the same rights as humans? I would like to marry a parrot. They're very pretty. Although the elect are known in eternity past, their destiny does not become operational until they're saved, at which point they enter into God's predetermined plan. God knows what will happen in eternity past. It is certainly future. And it happens at the moment of gospel hearing. In response to that, they become operationally the elect at that point, and they enter into the predetermined plan. In our passage, the verb mello recognizes the certain futurition of what foreknowledge recognizes in the divine decree. That when individuals in the future believe in Christ, they will be saved, and Paul provides the pattern of the magnificence of grace that saved the worst sinner of human history. And the principle that emerges here may be described by a fortiori logic. I go to the Colonel's book, The Integrity of God. I don't note it here, but it's a fourth edition. It's where you'll find this on page 92 and 93. A fortiori is a Latin term meaning with stronger reason. A fortiori logic has two parts, the greater and the less. The greater is found in the prothesis. That's your if clause, usually. The greater is found in the prothesis and the less in the apothesis. A fortiori logic states that if God can do something that is extremely difficult, that would be in the prothesis, it all only makes sense that he can do something that is much easier in the apothesis. If then, if he can do this, then he can do that. The prothesis is the if clause, and usually you have the apothesis being the then clause. If God has already done the greater, that's the prothesis, it follows a fortiori, then he can do the less, that's the apothesis. If the more difficult function of the justice of God has already been provided, that's the prothesis, what would that be? The salvation of Saul. Then, with stronger reason, the less difficult will not be withheld. The apodosis, the salvation of anyone else who believes, regardless of what they've done. Now, using this logic, we can construct the following conditional sentence. If, and this would be the prophecies, if the justice of God can do the most difficult thing in saving Paul, who is history's worst sinner, then, a fortiori, with stronger reason, he can do the less difficult thing by saving those who are less sinful than Paul. Point two. What these individuals are about to do is certainly future, and it is that they will believe. It's the present active infinitive then of the verb pistuo, to believe. Present tense here is another futuristic present. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. And reference what you've learned about this, if you didn't already know it. Active voice, church-age believers will express positive volition at gospel hearing. They will do it. It is certainly future. And they're uncoerced by this. There are just certain ones God knows that if he protects them long enough and keeps them alive at gospel hearing, they will believe in Christ. Now, of course, there are those who come up with the idea of what about the children? And that is a good question. What about the children? Children die. It's a horrible experience, I'm told, for the parents. My grandmother, on my father's side, my dad had an older brother. And he worked for, I think it was the FBI, some outfit like that. But he was a sort of a revenueer. And he was a, George, you'd like him. He was a revenueer. And he was in an automobile accident and died. And my grandmother, my Griffin grandmother, told me that that was the worst experience she ever had in her life, losing a child. And, you know, I don't know how to compute that, because I was just a child myself. And then several years later go by, and my mother's mother, my mother had a younger brother, and interestingly, he was killed in an automobile accident. And my Griffin grandmother was old at the time. She was in her 80s. And she insisted on driving down to my other grandmother's hometown to be with her on that occasion. And she was motivated by the fact she had lost a child and she knew what my other grandmother was going through. And so the scene that was blazoned into my memory center is when my Griffin grandmother walked down the sidewalk going up to my Martin grandmother's home. And my Martin grandmother comes out and sees Ms. Griffin coming up the walk, and she says, "Oh, Ms. Griffin, I knew you would come because you understand." So it's very difficult to lose a child. Now, these were adult children. They were fully grown men. So their salvation is something I know nothing about. But when a child dies before the age of accountability, that is extremely difficult on parents. So I'm told. I don't have a personal relationship with that experience. But the point is this, is the scripture is clear that the child goes to heaven. And parents can be very, very comforted by that. David, when he had the adulterine, well, actually Bathsheba had the adulterine, but it was his. And it got sick, you recall. And he prayed about that, and he fasted about it. And on the seventh day, the adulterine died. And when that occurred, David ordered the crew in, and he said, "Go get some food prepared. Let's have a banquet. And I'm going to bathe and shave. And I'm going to get dressed up." And the inquisition, the query was, why would you be in mourning, and why would you go through your fasting and so on when your child was alive, but now that he is deceased, why are you now celebrating? And he said, "Well, he can't come to me, but I can go to him." And it's that passage that we can use to document the doctrine that when children die before the age of accountability, they go to heaven. Now, why that occurs, you must remember that God is in control of the plan that is leading toward the objective that he has decreed. And when he permits these things to occur, it's all within his plan, and it's well under control and well understood by him. That's hard for parents to orient to that, but you need to know that information should it ever occur. So that's very comforting to know for minor children. Well, I probably shouldn't have gotten off onto that, but it maybe it's helpful to some. So the Holy Spirit probably shot that in there. But the point is that when people die, they need to have the knowledge that when they're alive and then when they die, that they're going to go to heaven when that occurs. Now, these people are futuristic in that sense, is that God knew that they were going to believe. This pistuo was going to be a fact in the lives of X number of people in the church age, and it was certainly future. So they will, under active voice, express positive volition at gospel hearing by believing that Jesus is the Christ, and by doing so, they will have eternal life. Now, the infinitive of purpose is important here. Infinitive may be used to express the aim or the action denoted by the finite verb, in this case, demonstrate his perfect patience. The purpose was so that the sinful of the church age would look to Paul as a demonstration of divine grace and salvation to any who would believe. And that's the purpose. Look to Paul. Paul gives you the reason that it's possible for you to be saved. And next we get the final prepositional phrase, which shows purpose as well as result. We have eis zoe aionios, for eternal life. They believe for eternal life. And the preposition eis indicates intention, purpose, aim, end, and may be translated for the purpose of. Then they believe for the purpose of eternal life. And therefore, joins with the infinitive of pistuo to indicate the purpose. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, noted in verse 15. It is so that those who believe in him and his work on the cross might be saved and have eternal life. So you have two purposes involved here, so that they might be saved and they might have eternal life. And that is from the divine viewpoint. And context, the word aionios is an adjective and describes the kind of life the person possesses who believes in Christ. The word is zoe, that's life, and aionios, eternal. And eternal describes the kind of life a person has when he believes in Christ. It's not temporal. It's not temporary. It's not for a while. It's not until you sin enough to embarrass yourself. It is eternal. Thus, one of the two major purposes of salvation is eternal life. And from the human side of salvation, the purpose of believing in the person and work of Christ is that it results in the imputation of eternal life. When you believe, it's going to be a result on the human side. I am doing this so that I might be saved. And when that occurs, it has a result in that I have eternal life. Purpose and result. And we have in John 20, verse 31, these are written for the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have as a result eternal life in his name. John wrote a whole gospel. He writes and writes and writes and writes. And all through there he's talking about, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. When we did Joe Hunt's book, which you know nothing about because the post office department can't get it here in a whole week, although it was 2-day shipping. If you ever get Joe Hunt's book, one of the things that we did in that purposefully was when we got around to expressing the gospel and emphasizing eternal life, there's like 3 or 4 pages of one verse right after another, like artillery, boom, 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 boom. And every one of them designed to show faith in Christ produces eternal life. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. If you believe in me, he says on occasion, you will have eternal life. You can't miss this. If you believe in me and you have salvation, that's the purpose, then the result is eternal life. Now, a summary of John 20:31 ties the concept of purpose and result together into a neat package which clearly expresses what one must believe in order to be saved. I want to go to the Renaissance New Testament by Randolph Yeager, Volume 9, page 34. Where the action of God is involved, the only difference between purpose and result is the passage of time. Purpose and result. See, let's go to this deal right here. We go back to eternity past and omniscience. You identify who is going to believe because he understands every thought, decision, and action in all of human history. And so to know these things is no big deal for God. And so to know them, he decrees them to be certainly future. Now, he therefore allows time to come into play for a purpose so that that person can first come into life and then move to the point in history where gospel hearing occurs and they respond to it, with the result that they would have eternal life and be with God for all eternity and to the eternal future forever and ever. Amen. That's the idea. So with God, the only difference between purpose and result is the passage of time. And in order for the result to become a reality, you have to have time. Now God's purpose is always God's result there. Thus, both the divine purpose and the inevitable result for the writing of John's gospel was that some would believe. Not all will, that's free will, but some would. The result of God's having written his book is that the believers will have life by means of his name. And we've defined the name. When you say faith alone and Christ alone, faith has to have an object, and it is Christ. Nothing else, just him, faith alone in Christ alone. But who is Christ? Do you know in whom you believe? And he must be defined. He can't just be God, Apollinarianism. He can't be just a guy, Arianism. It has to be both, God, man, the Savior. And so that has to be understood as to who Christ is and whom you believe. And then you have to understand his work. You've got the person down, now the work. What did he do? Well, he died on the cross for your sins. Well, what was the purpose of that? the purpose of dying on the cross for your sins, so that you might be saved if you believe it, with the result that you have eternal life. So it's a package, and that way the gospel is not fuzzy, and you don't wind up with a wacko idea that you have to do something in order to appropriate eternal life, or you have to do something to convince yourself that you have it. God's purpose is that we believe when we read the Gospel of John. It says that in the verse. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you might have eternal life through His name. That's the purpose He wrote the Gospel. God's purpose is that we believe when we read the Gospel of John. And the question arises then, believe what? That is an important question, since Satan has propagated the nonsense that the fact of believing is what saves, not the content of what is believed. You get that, guys? Satan has propagated the nonsense that the fact of believing is what saves, not the content of what is believed. If you don't know what you're believing, then you are confused, usually by a fuzzy gospel. John leaves no doubt about what we are to believe if we are to have eternal life. We are to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God. Do you believe it? This proposition is the sole ground for saving faith. Whatever else we may believe or disbelieve, the sine qua non of Christianity is acceptance of the proposition that the historic Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, the ever-living fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14, and He is also the Son of God. Once we're told by John in his Gospel who Jesus is, what is the ground for our possession of eternal life? Obviously, it is believing what we have been told. So, 8. Here then is the crux of the matter. If a person contends that he believes Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins, but at the same time does not believe that he has eternal life, then he doesn't know if he will go to heaven when he dies. Such a person is not saved. Why? Point 9. The purpose of the work of Christ on the cross was to save sinful mankind from the lake of fire. In order to do this, he must be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. Point 10. This means that an unbeliever must understand that. Point 1. Jesus of Nazareth is both God and man, hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is presently in hypostatic union, although in resurrection body. It's interesting to note that Christ will always be hypostasis. He'll always be in the hypostatic union for all eternity. His true humanity in resurrection body will always be there. And why is that, by the way? Eternal life. Secondly, in his humanity, he is without sin, and thus a qualified substitute for the human race. So you have to, the unfuzzy gospel must present the God-man Savior as a perfect human being. No imputed sin, no genetic sin, no volitional sin. And thus qualified. 3, those who believe in his person, his work, and his resurrection are saved. Why does resurrection need to go in there? How do we know that Jesus Christ was a qualified sinless substitute? There has to be a way to determine that. If he's not resurrected from the dead, he's as big a sinner as the rest of us. Do you get that? God is propitiated, therefore Christ is resurrected. If God's not satisfied with the sacrifice, there's no resurrection. He's dead like the rest of the dead. And we still need another Savior, like the Jews are still looking for.
Will you tell my mouth to shut? Let's just skip point four. I didn't like it anyhow. People in St. Louis are familiar with my inability to do numbers. And you would think I could count by the age of 65, but I'm not good at it. Point five, the purpose of salvation is to be rescued from a lost estate. Saved from what has to be asked by the heathen who's being evangelized. If you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. And you would think, from what am I saved? Well, you have no eternal future worth having. You're a heathen, you're dichotomous, you're totally depraved, you're spiritually dead, and you, presently, have a one-way ticket to the lake of fire. That's a problem. Do you want to be rescued from that? Delivered from that? Brought out from that? Do you? The purpose of salvation is to be rescued from a lost estate, namely the lake of fire. Six, the result of salvation is to be brought into a saved estate, namely eternal life. And seven, with these things in mind, to have absolute confidence that when he dies, he will go to heaven. Do you believe it? Told Martha exactly what she needed to know. And when he got done, he said, do you believe this, Martha? She said, yes, I do. 11. The intended result of Christ's sacrifice was according to him so that, quote, he who believes in him might have eternal life. John 6:47. The many passages in Scripture that discuss the gospel make this clear. Here's another, and it's a direct quote by Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, no strings attached, nothing you've got to do, he's available to all, faith alone. He gave his uniquely born son for the purpose that, Hina, introduces purpose and result in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, purpose. But have and hold, echo, have and hold eternal life. Zoe aionios, the result. Therefore, point 13, to reject the result of salvation is to misunderstand the work of salvation. To reject the result is to misunderstand the work. If you don't have eternal life when you believe, then what was the work all about, and what was it for? Well, it was to save sinful mankind. From what? From what? From eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. What did you think you were saved from? You saved from a sin. Well, what put you in the what put you in that consequence? Because you're sinful, you come here that way. I mean, you were zapped. You had the zap job at birth. The imputation of Adam's original sin to your genetically formed sinful nation. You came here condemned, and condemnation must precede salvation. And therefore, you come here with this condition of total depravity and spiritual death. And you're dichotomous. And you're in need of a Savior. That was your issue. That's your problem. And in order to extricate yourself from that, you have to depend on someone greater than you, because as a fallen individual, as someone who is imperfect, you cannot correct this problem yourself. A perfect God demands perfection. You're imperfect, you can't fix the problem. Because the problem is you're separated from Him, and that is spiritual death, and that death is exemplified by the lake of fire. Now, you want to be saved from that means you want to be delivered from it, don't you? So if you believe in Christ, you're going to be saved. Saved from what? From the lake of fire. And then what? What's the result of that? You've got to go somewhere. If I can't go to the lake of fire, where am I going to go? How about heaven?
To assume that the work of Christ on the cross does not provide eternal life is to reject the message of the gospel, and the mindset of the individual who does so must conclude that something more must be done by him to appropriate an eternal future outside the lake of fire. And fuzzy gospels have people working themselves to death in order to accomplish something that should have only taken a moment of time, so that the confidence of eternal security would also sustain their confidence in God, so that by spiritual growth they would become efficient in serving God, growing in grace, advancing to the sophisticated spiritual life, and after having done so, have escrow blessings in time and in eternity, and therefore be a star witness in the appeal trial of Lucifer. Now the result, therefore, of not understanding these things is false or fuzzy gospels that require a person to, one, do good works for salvation, two, to perform more good deeds than sinful acts, like a game, see if I can win, and you decide what the good works are. If you feel good about it, it was a good work. If you embarrassed yourself and others, it was a bad thing. And to see, one must outrank the other. My good things must be more in number than my bad things. Or three, in the confusion produced by hyper-Calvinism, to conclude he may or may not be among the elect, and therefore must spend his life trying to prove to himself and others, namely the clipboard committee, that he is, but without achieving any real confidence in the matter, and therefore having no sense of security about his eternal future. Well, in conclusion, I assert that what is needed is a gospel statement that is simple yet contains all the necessary information so that when a person believes its message, he can be assured he is saved and possesses eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. Such a statement might read as follows. Jesus of Nazareth, who is both perfect God and sinless man, was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the human race, after which he died, was buried, and after 3 days was resurrected from the dead. The purpose of these things is so that anyone who believes them will be delivered from punishment in the lake of fire after he dies. The result of these things is so that anyone who believes them will be delivered into eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. Do you believe this? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting and studying these things this week. It is our prayer that anyone here who came confused about their eternal future will no longer be in that mentality, but rather be confident about the eternal future, that it will be a motivation and an encouragement to get with the plan of God, to grow in grace, to make the advance, and therefore secure in their souls that confidence in God that is needed so desperately in order to be a good soldier for Christ. And may it also enable those who have been here to understand the issue of salvation, the things that are involved in truly understanding who and what Christ is, purpose and result of having believed, so that a fuzzy gospel would not be a part of their one-on-one evangelism. And it is to this end that we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things we've studied and make them real to us, a source of both blessing and challenge, as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, Charis human kai reine, plethum thai e enepinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.